1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 4, verse 9. If we talk about the kind of life we live, we do live in a hectic, fast-paced, crazy kind of a existence. And especially when you are new to something that has captured your heart. You know, think back to that time when you were a brand new Christian and the zeal and enthusiasm that described that. Sometimes that zeal, that enthusiasm, is distinguished by its excess. You have since learned maybe a greater balance in how you live your Christian life. Paul's exhorting the church at Thessalonica in that way. Remember, it's a young church. It was just planted, and there are new believers who are enthralled with the message of Christ. They are caught up in the discussion now of future things and the Lord's return. They're excited about stuff. And so Paul is writing to them words of caution. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read the passage, verses 9 through 12. Then we'll pray and ask the Lord to direct our study of his text this morning. Verse 9 says this, "About brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, do so even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone." I think there are some valuable lessons for us in what Paul's written to these young believers at Thessalonica. So let's ask the Lord to open our heart to what he has to say. Father, as we open your word and lay it on our lap, it is necessary for us to just pause and pray and ask for you to take what you have written here and apply it to our lives. Lord, everyone in this room has a slightly different story, a slightly different thing going on. And so would you take your everlasting truth and apply it to each need, to each life, to each heart. And our prayer is that you would be exalted and glorified as we bring ourselves into submission to your text. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I believe that the first thing that this passage is telling us is simply what you find in your notes as Roman numeral 1, if you want to follow along. It says, God has given us a heart of love. And verse 9 says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So God has created a family in Christ. He has established this relationship so that those who are in Christ are enrolled in a new family. I love the fact that when I have had the privilege of traveling, I've been in other continents. I've been in other countries where the language is a different language and the culture and the background is a different background. And yet when you find out that the person you're talking to is a believer in Jesus Christ, there is an immediate bond with that individual. You recognize that across the miles, across the language barriers, there is this bond, this connection. It's because you're a part of the family of God. When you're introduced to some new member of maybe your earthly family, you're a child and you've just kind of minding your own business, and your parents come up to you one day and say, want you to meet Uncle Waldo. And you're thinking, I didn't even know I had an Uncle Waldo. But you immediately understand this is not just some ordinary Waldo. This is Uncle Waldo. This is somebody who's a part of the family. They are connected with you. And when you become a part of the body of Christ, you are now connected with people all over the world who are also followers of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 8. It's up here on your screen. He's speaking to those who are telling him his mother and brother are outside. But look at what the Lord says. He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear and do the word of God. Over and over, the Bible explains to us that through Christ, we're enrolled in a spiritual family, and there is a connection between us as members of that spiritual family. We resonate with each other. There are times when you will meet people that you hardly know, and yet you find out they're in Christ and they're part of your family. And so God has created this family, but he's also placed into us a divine love in our heart. He has created this divine love. Take a look again at verse 9 and what Paul is saying to us here. I think it's very important. He says about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because, now look at the why, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. There's a word there, theodidikos. Theodidikos. It's a Greek word, but notice that it's one word, and it means thea, God, didikos, taught. You're God taught. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this Greek word to your attention this morning is because that's the only place in the Bible where that word occurs. It's unique. And what is Paul saying to us? He is saying to us that when you become a follower of Christ, there is a God work, a God initiated response that changes your heart so that you are now recognizing that you are a part of the larger family of God. And so God himself does this in your heart. He flips a switch, if you will, and your heart is God-taught that you belong to this extended family. Now, there is an opportunity for that love to grow, and we're going to come to that in a moment. But the early church was distinguished by the fact that this brotherly love was true of the whole body and made a difference in the lives of people. The man whose picture you see on the screen is a man named Tertullian. Tertullian lived a very long time ago. He was a part of the second century. You can see the dates. He lived about 160 to 220, a little bit into the third century AD. We don't even know the exact years that Tertullian lived. But the reason that I put his picture on the screen is because he was a writer, an author. And Tertullian was responsible for a number of things that he has written to us about the history of the church. But he's the one who told us that the people in the culture, the unbelievers, the worldly masses would describe the body of Christ. They would say, behold how these Christians love one another. So clear back in the second century, people were talking about the nature of the body of Christ and this brotherly love that was describing them. So Paul says to us that he doesn't need to write to us about this because this is a theodidikos. This is a God-taught thing. When you become a follower of Jesus, he flips a switch in your heart and he connects you with the rest of the body of Christ. And in that connection with the rest of the body of Christ, then you learn to grow in this brotherly love. He goes on then from there, and he says to us in verse 10, in fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers in the entire region of Macedonia, but we encourage you to do so even more. Now, I want to take you to Roman numeral 2. If Roman numeral 1 is the fact that God is the one who initiates this process, God is the one who flips the switch and causes your heart to recognize that you're a part of an extended family and it's your family, then he comes and he says, now you take responsibility for doing, for cultivating what God has started and enabling it to grow. And so we are to love even more. If he's the one who's begun it, we are to respond with faithful lives, and we are to love even more. You know, we do that. You recognize that. The opportunity for us to expand and increase our capacity to love is a gift from God. If you are a brand new follower of Jesus, I mean, you just now barely became a Christian. You come in the place and you're not exactly sure what's going on. You're just kind of learning and growing and studying the Word and understanding more and more about what you believe. But as you grow in Christ and as you put in some time, pretty soon the Lord brings you an opportunity to work on this principle of love, because He puts someone in your life that's a little difficult to love, someone who's a kind of a challenge for you. And then you find yourself having to reach down inside to a new level of forgiveness and a new level of humility as you unconditionally love those that the Lord has put into your world, and you are growing, you are increasing in that level of love. We do that in a lot of different ways. We do that in serving. When we first come to Christ, you come through the door, you don't know up from down, you don't know what's going on, and you're not really serving. Your hands are empty as you are engaged in just trying to figure out, what is this thing called the church that I'm now a part of? And so as you are serving, you get an opportunity then through time, you wind up helping out a little bit. And you find yourself helping with maybe some cookies or helping to hand out bulletins. And then the next thing you find yourself being asked to help out with a Sunday school teacher. And then you find yourself teaching a Sunday school class. And you recognize that over time, you take what was no serving at all or just a very small amount, and it grows as you mature and as you develop. Same thing with giving. You start off in your relationship with the living God, your giving may be very meager. You're struggling to understand, what is the purpose of this? Why am I doing this? And so a large gift for you might be $10 a month. But then after a few years, as you come to terms with what it is that you're a part of and the global program that the Lord God is involved in, you want to become a participant of that in a greater way, and you find yourself giving 10 times or many more times that much. You see, whether it's serving or giving or loving, we're on a growth trajectory as the Lord is taking us higher and higher in what He wants us to do. And that's what Paul is saying to us. In verse 10, he says, "We encourage you, brothers, do so even more. Keep on loving your brothers and your sisters. Keep on growing and maturing and developing in that." So we're to respond with a faithful life to this. But then he takes it up in verse 11, and he gives us some things to work on. So that's point B. We are to work even more. We're not only to love even more, we're to work even more. And he gives us three categories. He says, seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. Well, let's take a look at the three of those. First of all, lead a quiet life. I'm going to say it this way. Be zealous to be quiet. That's kind of what he's talking about there. Now, this early church is zealous. Oh, boy, they are so excited. They're enthusiastic. They are excited about what Paul has said to them, about the Lord's coming, about the Lord's return. They know that the Lord's return is going to be anytime soon, and so it has just galvanized their fellowship, and they're talking about it with anybody and everybody that they can. One of the reasons that we think that it may very well be specifically the Lord's return is because that's the next thing Paul gets into in his letter here. If you'll look at verses 13 and following, he's talking there about the rapture, the coming of the Lord, the gathering of the saints. And if you go on into 2 Thessalonians, Paul develops it some more. He talks more about that in these two letters than anywhere else in the Bible. And so we think that that probably was one of the things that they were so zealous about. But Paul says to them, you know, when you don't have maturity and you don't have that balance that comes from understanding the whole counsel of the Word of God, your zealousness on a particular point gets out of balance. And so he says to the church, actually be zealous in just being quiet. It's a bit like Randy was singing about when we live in this fast-paced, frantic world, and we're invited to just slow down and hear the heart of God. What does He want to say to us? Now, over the years that I've been a pastor, I've encountered more than just a few who are riding some particular hobby horse, some agenda, something they landed on, and I just kind of smile You know, you do not want to stifle the zeal of someone who is young and immature. The zeal is a gift from God. It just isn't well controlled. It isn't well harnessed. So the last thing you want to say to someone with zeal is, shut up. Sit down. Talk to you when I'm ready to talk to you. You keep it zipped. You don't want to do that. You don't want to stifle enthusiasm. On the other hand, what you are yearning for them is that they could baptize that enthusiasm with a dose of maturity and balance. So Paul just says to the church, yeah, be zealous, but be zealous to be quiet. When I was in the Navy on the island of Guam, I was a brand new baby Christian, and I too was kind of caught up in this prophecy about future things and aware that any moment the Lord could return and the rapture would happen and the world would change dramatically. Of course, I still believe that the Lord can return any moment. But back then, I was zealous about it. I had this track. It was a track as big as a newspaper front page. And the newspaper front page was the news that it might look like on the day after the rapture. You know, the headlines, millions disappear. And then sub-stories about planes crash and buses crash and all this stuff about what would happen if all of a sudden all the body of Christ was just... Now, actually, there's probably a fair measure of what was described in there that was spot on. If the text is right, and I believe it is, the body of Christ will disappear in a twinkle of an eye. But I thought this would make a great tract to send to my father. So I folded it up with some additional information about where I stood and mailed it off. When I got, this was back in the days when you communicated by mail. When I got my letter back from my father, he said simply, "You have been on that rock too long." It was not very effective in reaching him because it was zealous without wisdom. It was enthusiastic but not balanced by maturity. I understand better now how to talk to my dad about spiritual things. So Paul says, if you're going to be zealous for something, be zealous for learning how to listen. Be zealous for learning how to be quiet. Then the second thing he says to us is that we are to mind your own business. And so we are to be busy with our own business. We're to take responsibility for our own stuff. We're to take responsibility for the things that the Lord has given us to do. And we're to make sure that that gets done. He's given us assignments. He's expectations. He wants us to do that. One of the reasons why we understand that this was a problem in the Thessalonican church is what Paul says in the next letter. So turn to 2 Thessalonians. Remember, he wrote two to this church, first and then second. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look down at verse 11. Paul's still writing to the church about some of the immature behavior going on. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 says this, "For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly and work and not working at all, but interfering with the work of others." So Paul is recognizing that in the enthusiasm of this church, they've kind of created for themselves a problem. Well, we can see that happening today. I think that this church probably was guilty of realizing, boy, you know, the Lord is coming. He's going to come this afternoon. If it's not this afternoon, it's not going to be any later than tomorrow. I can tell it. Boy, this time is ripe and ready. The Lord is going to come back. And so they're just, what job? I don't need to work for you anymore. I'm tired of working for you. Besides, the Lord's coming back. And I got a credit card. I'll just run up a bunch of my credit cards. I'm not even going to be here when that thing comes due. And so Paul says, be zealous of being quiet, but stay busy with your own business. You toe the course. Toe the mark. Stay the course. There was a great theologian one time that was asked the question, if you knew that the Lord was coming this afternoon, what would you do different today? And the theologian said, nothing. I would continue to do exactly what I was doing because I believe that what I'm doing is what the Lord wants me to do. I want to be found faithful to Him. And that's the truth. We just need to be faithful to what the Lord's called us. We need to be diligent and faithful and committed to that. And then finally, he says in the third category, he says to us to work with your own hands. In other words, be faithful in what you do. So those things that you are, that define who you are, if you are working at one craft or you have a different kind of a position, as you are working with that, you are faithful to that. You are disciplined to remain loyal to what it is that describes you and a normal you as you're living your life. In other words, you don't let these theological truths derail you from the normal, disciplined life that you ought to live as a man or woman of God. Well, if we are going to be folks who, number one, recognize that God has flipped a switch in our hearts and He's enabled us to love our brothers and sisters in the larger family of the body of Christ, and then we respond with faithful lives, He's saying to us finally in the last verse here that it does so in a way that testifies to others. In verse 12, He says, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders, so that others look at you. So our third point, our lives testify to our heart, and first of all, that we present a good testimony, so that when others are looking at us, they see lives that are lived in balance, lives that are lived in control. Do we believe that the Lord is coming? Absolutely. In fact, I look at the headlines, I look at the circumstances being set up in Israel, I'm thinking to myself, I have a hard time believing that the Lord's not going to come in my own lifetime. And yet, I'm not going to try and set a date, I'm not going to try and predict when that is. In fact, I'm going to yield to what Paul says here and simply be faithful with the task. If we believe that the Lord is coming, why did we spend a bunch of money to replace the dead furnace in here? Well, because we have a job to do here every Sunday. We've got to teach the word. And if we can keep it cool, I can just go on and on and on. Yeah, we present a good testimony to the world. So when the world looks at us, they find us doing what we are supposed to do. They find us being obedient. They find us being faithful to our tasks, that we're not dependent upon others. In fact, it's in 2 Thessalonians that Paul is the one who writes to that church in the second epistle, and he makes this comment that defines a great deal of our procedures here at Mountain View on how we help folks, because Paul says if a man will not work, don't let him eat. And so we recognize that, you know, we have a lot of folks that are perfectly willing to take a hand out for nothing at all, but it's our responsibility to help use that process for them to grow in maturity and start taking responsibility for themselves. Well, we present a good testimony, and then the very last thing he says, and not be dependent on anyone. That is, we should, I put it in this language, put your shoulder to the wheel. We should be among those who are doing our part, that we are making sure that others are not expected to carry the load that we are to carry. This is part of what the body of Christ is, and boy, I didn't have her say it, but she said it very well when Dodie was up here just a moment ago, and she talked about how the whole VBS went so well because everyone did their part. Everyone just took their load. Nobody was left out. This term, shoulder to the wheel, comes out of the age of the wagon wheel. When people were, you could have a wagon train going west, and if it sunk down into a muddy bog, there's no way the oxen or the horses could pull that out. And so others had to gather around, and it took everybody that was available to get behind and to push that wagon out of that muddy hole. Everybody participates in it. The next picture is even more graphic depiction of teamwork. When you belong to a rowing club, you recognize the importance of everyone participating. Imagine if you were on this boat and you just decided, gosh, everybody else is rowing. I think I'll just use my oar and draw some little symbols in the water and kind of take it easy and smack it a few times, see if I can raise any fish. You're not going to last long on that boat. They are going to throw you into the fish. And they're going to replace you with somebody who gets in there and rows. That's a picture of the church. It's a picture of what Paul is saying. Our zealousness ought to be balanced with maturity. That we stay the course and keep doing what it is we're called to do. That we recognize that we are living in the intimate and imminent return of the Lord. But until he comes, we need to be found faithfully pulling our share of the load, faithfully working at the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful encouragement that we have that the Lord Jesus is returning. We look forward in the weeks to come as we probe that truth in these very important epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But in the face of all of that, Lord, we do not want to be among those who are disobedient to your command, that even as we anticipate the return of the Lord, we are found faithful day by day doing the work that you have called us to do. So help us, we pray, to be found among those who are diligent to do what you have laid before us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.